You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Has anyone ever been walking through a supermarket, or perhaps it's come on TV and there's one of those really annoying ads that come on? You know, the ones that you just, they stick in your head and you just can't get out. But at the same time, you're sort of like, who on earth would really pay any attention to that thing? How would that possibly allow anyone to sell product? And but for some reason, it just sticks there. Put your hand up if you've ever been affected by one of them. Yeah. The other day, I had to go to the supermarket. I went down to Coles just to quickly grab some milk and some bread. And you can imagine what came on over the loudspeaker as I'm walking through. Down, down, the prices are down. Down, down, the prices are down. Yeah. Down, down, the prices are down. And I'm thinking, I literally stopped and I thought, how would that affect anyone? Like, really? Gee. Anyway, step out of the supermarket, into the car, I'm driving home. What am I singing at the top of my voice? Down, down, the... I went, wait on. Okay, so I'm one of them. All right. It's actually got into my head, this mindless, dumb advertising. It's got into me. And then, lo and behold, I'm watching TV the other night and they've got a whole rock band that plays this song. They might be a bit over 50s and grey. And what was their name, Pete? Status Quo. It's an actual band, full-on band that they've brought back out and written their jingle for them. Anyway, exciting stuff. But it's I guess, you know, there's a simple truth to it. And if you spend enough dollars and get mindless, dumb advertising on, that advertisers can seem to find a way to break into our consciousness, invade our private thoughts that we thought were all of our own, and insert their message. I don't know if you remember recently, but Coles and Woolworths and then some others jumped on board. They had this price war over milk. Basically, Coles started advertising. They had $1 a litre milk. And, you know, milk's one of those things that we see as a necessity. It's something that we've got to have. And so people were running out going, well, I'm going to go to Coles because I'm going to get $1 milk. And Woolworths quickly responded because they knew that they needed to jump on board here. And, you know, there was a big uproar amongst the farming community because how are we supposed to live if you're going to be selling $1 a litre milk and yada, yada. And basically they realised that they could turn a potential small financial loss, because let's be honest, you can't sell $1 milk and make profit on that, surely, when you take into account wages and trucks to deliver it and the shop that it's within and freezers and fridges that have got to run and all this sort of thing. But they found that if they were able to sell $1 a litre milk and convince you to come to their store, well, you'd buy a whole basket full of shopping at the same time, wouldn't you? It's what they call a loss leader. And I've seen it at places like down the road, you know, Officeworks, 1 cent notebooks. Now, it's pretty obvious that no one's making any money off 1 cent notebooks. You couldn't even make the little spirally metal piece for 1 cent, I wouldn't think. Maybe you can, I don't know. But there's no one making any money off 1 cent notebooks. It's a loss leader. It's designed simply to get us in the door. If they get us in the door, we walk down the aisle, we go, ha-ha, I'm going to grab 3 1-cent notebooks and see whether they round it up or round it down. And then, oh, but actually, that's a nice-looking pencil case for my daughter. Maybe I'll grab that. And, oh, we were looking at laptop computers. I'll have to come back and check that out again sometime soon. And before you know it, you've walked out with, you know, several other things, and that's what they're hoping for. It's about selling a commodity at below cost in order to sell you the whole store. I'll give you some milk and hope that you buy the whole cow. Have you ever thought of yourself as a commodity? Do you sometimes catch yourself at work thinking, surely I'm worth more than this? Or looking in the mirror and thinking, is there more to life than this? Am I seen just as a commodity to others? Now, a commodity is a generic term for a marketable item produced to satisfy wants or needs. I sound clever, but that's just copied and pasted from Wikipedia. I'll read it again. A commodity is the generic term for any marketable item produced to satisfy wants or needs. A commodity is something that, in many ways, is hard to differentiate one product from the other. For example, milk. Milk is milk. Put it in a different carton, put a different colour label on it, milk is still milk, we hope. Eggs are eggs. Oil is oil. Copper is copper. Rice, wheat, gold, silver, sugar, notebook paper. Doesn't matter where you buy it from, all around the world, it's going to be roughly the same price. It's going to be pretty much the exact same product. It's what we call a commodity. Usually it has a global price that's set amongst competitors. For example, the price of copper. It's worldwide. It's the same price whether you buy Australian copper or whether you buy copper from Chile. It's the same. Did you laugh at Chile? Chile's the biggest copper manufacturer in the world. You can't buy Nike Air copper or Adidas copper. The brand of copper doesn't adjust the value. It's a commodity. Commodities are worldwide. They're generic. They're basic needs in our society. The market treats it as equivalent or nearly so no matter what... The market treats it as equivalent or nearly so no matter who produces it. A commodity is indistinguishable. It lacks unique worth. Do you sometimes consider yourself as a commodity? Do you sometimes sit back and think, do I have a unique worth? The opposite of a commodity is something that does have a unique worth, a unique value. For example, a car stereo. Car stereo, it has different features from one to another that can be marketed and sold and set apart. Has different qualities. But also, it has a brand name. We can have different radios, different car stereos that are very similar in their makeup. But again, here comes the brand name that gives it some extra value. Could be made by Pioneer. Could be made by some generic Chinese factory that doesn't really have a name. Could be sold by Sony or Alpine. But what matters is that the name, the manufacturer, can make a difference to its worth. PCs, computers, up until recently had become a commodity. The beige box, they were called. Because basically, if you went into any home, into any workplace, basically every PC was this beige colour. They all looked very similar. You bought it from your local store down the road. It didn't have a brand name other than potentially the name of the store emblazoned on it. But now it's a bit of a different story. We've got big conglomerates that are selling these good-looking computers. You've got, you know, your Dells and your HPs and, of course, your Apples. Put that Apple logo on the front of it and you can charge an extra 40%. The manufacturer matters in terms of worth. Did you know that you're not a commodity? You're not defined by your job, the car you drive, the function within your workplace. You're not a collection of certificates or skill sets. Yet how often do we sometimes evaluate our worth by these very things? We all at some point want to land a job. Fair enough. Then we want to start a career, perhaps start a family, build a house, pay off debt, climb the corporate ladder, buy a new car and a new boat, make something of yourself. But in all honesty, if that is the sum of who we are and what we desire, how boring. How unfulfilling, how mind-numbing, how selfish. So surely there is more to life than acting out a job function. In order to put some extra digits on my bank account and then spend to keep the economy afloat, meanwhile seeking some sort of badge that I can wear that says, I am significant. I have made it. I am of some worth. You are not a commodity. The person sitting next to you right now is not a commodity. Neither is your wife or your husband, your neighbor, your boss, your workmate. Your children are not commodities. Your friend is not a commodity. Your mum and dad are not a commodity. The prime minister is not a commodity. The homeless guy down the street is not. The children that Marita works with in Uganda, they are not. We are not commodities. My challenge to you is to stop treating each other like you are. Stop treating yourself like you are. We matter. We matter. We matter to God. We should matter to each other. And you need to understand that you matter. You as an individual matter. You're not some part of some collective, not some cog in a machine. You are the whole ball and dice as far as God is concerned. The Bible tells us that we are his greatest masterpiece. And if we were the only person left on this earth that Christ was to die for, he would do it all the same. Such is the love that he has for us. So valuable does he consider us. One of the ways that God proves to us how much we are worth to him is that right throughout history, right throughout the Bible, he's chosen us. He has called his people apart. He has separated them. Not in order to cause division in the way that we can sometimes think of being set apart or called apart, but to gain a closer relationship with him. So over the last two times that I've spoken to you, I've been sharing out of Exodus 32, the account of the golden calf. And in Exodus 32, if you remember where we're up to, we're now up to where Moses, he's returned. And he's had a good go at Aaron and the people for creating this golden calf as an idol and worshipping it and having a big party and just forgetting about everything that they've said that they would do. And so here we are in Exodus 32, 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them go out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. I would love to read to you there that everybody came running out and said, "Oops, sorry, our bad." But no, the Levites were the ones that rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and daughters, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Who wishes sometimes they could read things in the Bible and just go, but we'll just skip verse 28 where, 3,000 people died. But it's in there, so I read it. Moses does a significant thing here. He calls out those that are for the Lord. "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Now, it's important to note that as the Levites stepped forth and they obeyed what Moses had asked, they didn't go through and kill everyone. 3,000 was actually a smallish number in comparison to how many people were there. But this was really the leaders. This was the leaders of the groups that had said and basically been disobedient and gone against God's nature. They were the instigators of the idol worship. But I'm not sure if you realize how significant it was that here Moses calls out the Levites. Because here was the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. This was where God began to recognize the Levites as a tribe like any other in a very special way. Where they separated themselves from what was essentially tribes of family, different family lines. And defiantly they said, "But we are for the Lord." The Levites, both Moses and Aaron, were Levites. Levites were reportedly not actually slaves in the time of the time that they were in Egypt. They were allowed to worship. They were allowed to keep themselves apart for study. So even in Egypt, they'd allowed themselves to be separated. They didn't work because when the Israelites went to Egypt, the Egyptians basically tricked them into to working for them. They actually paid them initially. And then eventually they said, "All right, now you need to do it for nothing. You are our slaves." But the Levites never did. They didn't work for them in the first place. They didn't work for money. And so when it came to being enslaved, they weren't enslaved in the same way. They didn't have to work. Because of their faithfulness and obedience and their response to the call, "Who is for the Lord?" they were given a blessing. And this over time saw them chosen by God to exclusively be devoted to a priesthood, to the keeping and the maintenance of the tabernacle. We've been learning about that as Pastor Hal has been sharing. The Levites were living sacrifices. In Numbers 8, verse 11 to 23, they were given by Aaron as a wave offering to God. In the same way that we are called to be living sacrifices. In Romans 12, 1, "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The Levites were given to Aaron, just as we are given to Christ. And Aaron was a type of Christ. The Levites weren't given an inheritance of land. Can you imagine that? Here you are, you're revved up. You've gone through the whole, years through the desert, and it comes to the time of, okay, divvying up the land and the promised land, and sorry, guys, you don't get any. But it wasn't sorry at all. It was your inheritance is the Lord. God had called them apart for a very special purpose. God had promised them that they would be looked after. And it was given to all of the tribes that they would provide food and shelter, the Levites' every need. Because the Levites were in service on their behalf to God. Before the Levites, the first of every family, the firstborn of every family, was given over to the service of the Lord. But when the Levites were in, when they were put into this special position, each of the leaders of the tribes came and they actually placed hands upon the Levites in a ceremony of passing over and saying, "Okay, no longer is it going to be the firstborn of each of our families, but from now on, Levites, you're in charge. You're in charge of looking after the presence of God. You're in charge of our worship and our atonement." We have no inheritance in this world either, but the promise of a greater inheritance than was ever promised to these tribes has been given to us. 1 Chronicles 23, 1 to 5 says, "When David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He also gathered all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and Levites. The Levites, 30 years old or more, were counted, and the total number of men was 38,000. David said, "Of these, 24,000 are to be in charge of the work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges." These Levites continued to be put in incredible places of influence. They were the officials and judges. They're in charge of the work of the temple of the Lord. 4,000 are to be gatekeepers to protect the temple. And 4,000 are to praise the Lord with musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. The Levites were the worshippers. Before the appointment of the Levites, the honor and responsibility was given to the firstborn of each family, and I've already mentioned that. Just as the Levites' vocation was serving in carrying of the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, and later in Solomon's temple, our vocation is Jesus. Our service and our dedication, our calling apart, is to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 says that we are his ambassadors. So we're not talking necessarily, the lowest of low positions here. We're talking ambassadors. An ambassador is somebody who speaks highly of his country or his nation. If I was to be the ambassador for Australia, I would be perhaps going to some foreign country like Tasmania, and I would be talking about how amazing Australia is. It's a high office. We are his servants. We can read that right throughout the Bible in Romans 1, 16 to 1, John 13. Just like the Levites and later just as Paul, we are called to be set apart for the gospel. Again, Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Does it sound like we're commodities? Does it sound like we are lacking worth? I don't know about you, but I don't think we're called to be set apart to be commodities. I don't think the Levites were called to be set apart to be commodities. I believe that we're not called to live insignificant lives. We aren't called to live lives devoid of hope or fulfillment. We're called to be set apart for the glory of God, for his service, for his worship. And believe it or not, we can find incredibly worthwhile purpose in this. Tell me this. Does this sound like that you're a commodity? 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Doesn't sound like any commodity I've ever heard of or known. In Revelation 1, 5, 6, it also tells us we are a kingdom of priests. I don't know what you think about when you think about priests, and to be called a kingdom of priests possibly puts a few people off. You possibly start to think, oh, do I have to start wearing funny robes? But when I think of the word priest, the immediate thing that comes to my mind is holiness. And I don't know about you, but the word holiness is ouch. It's a tough call. It's a word that can send shivers up a spine quicker than anything, that call to be holy. Holy, it just sounds like a really full-on word. Holy means to be dedicated, devoted, pure. And in all honesty, it's actually something that we shouldn't, that it shouldn't be something that sends us running. We know, or we should know, that our purity, our holiness, comes only through the knowledge of Christ. It's his holiness given to us that allows us to call ourselves holy and call ourselves righteous. Yeah, there's a few practical elements that can come along with this that, you know, we need to know and be aware of. Like, you know, it's not a good thing to murder. We should avoid sexual immorality. We should avoid jealousy, selfish ambition, drunkenness, etc., etc. Because we know that these aren't good for us. They're not good for our health. They're not good for our well-being. However, these things really are easily avoided when Christ is our center. The second part of holiness is often referred to as sanctification. And this is where that whole calling apart comes to play. Sanctification means to dedicate to service. It means separation. It means set apart for his purpose. This is what we see when we look at the Levites as an example set. They're called out, who is for the Lord? They said, yeah, we are. And through that, they are separated for a greater calling. Charles Spurgeon says, this separating work is further carried on in what is commonly known as sanctification, whereby the man of God is removed farther and farther from all fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and is changed from glory to glory into an ever-growing likeness of his Lord, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I love that. Removed farther and farther. It's not that we, in our own strength and our own works, need to get closer and closer. It's that we allow God to draw us farther and farther from the unfruitful things in our lives. It's not a completely passive thing, sanctification. It is something that we can be active in. It's a process. Some are called by God upon conversion and they're drastically and dramatically changed. They have a Saul to Paul moment and they're seemingly instantaneously made Christ-like. They never seem to turn back. They never seem to have another worry in their life. Never seem to muck up. But for most of us, it's not like that. It's a process where we're sanctified by truth. The Word of God washing over us. The Holy Spirit moving us closer and closer to Christ. Because the fact is, when we accept Christ, well, we're probably as close as we're ever actually going to get. But as I said, you know, God uses it to move us further and further away from unfruitful works and away from darkness towards an ever-growing likeness of Christ. Are there decisions that we need to make along the way? Sure. But these things will be and should be as easy as possible, because God doesn't call us to do anything that we can't bear. And through his renewing of our minds, things that aren't bearing good fruit will begin to fall away. Now, no one other than God has the ability to sanctify a soul. Sanctification, again, is something that we can't earn in our own right. But it is something that we can pray to God and say, God, continue to sanctify me. Continue to allow me to be drawn further and further away from the things that are not of you. Separate me for your purpose. Set me apart for your will. Draw me closer to yourself by drawing me further and further away from those things. Jesus, before he was taken up, before he was taken and, you know, beaten and crucified, he prayed. He prayed for the disciples, but not just the disciples. He also prayed for all those that God had given him. In John 17, 15 to 19, it says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." It's by Christ sanctifying himself, even though he had nothing to sanctify himself from or for. But it's by him that we are truly sanctified. Charles Spurgeon also says, "Children of God should exhibit the love of God. They should be filled with zeal for his glory. They should live generous, unselfish lives. They should walk with God and commune with the Most High." Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share his glory." We're sanctified, we're called apart, we're heirs of God. This doesn't sound like the call of a worthless commodity to me. Does it to you? We're called apart because we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're not second-rate heirs. We're co-heirs. Co-heirs with Christ. Now tonight I've used the example of the Levites for one purpose. And that's to point you to Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't come from the line of the Levites. You possibly would have thought that he did. You think, okay, you know, the line of the Levites, priests, Jesus is the great priest forever, must have come from the Levites. But we know that he didn't. He came from the tribe of Judah. And there's many reasons that, you know, that this is significant that I can't go into, but in the end, as amazing as these Levites seem to be and are, from day one, from their birth, right through to their death, they were in service. They were taught to be in service to God. But Jesus came to show it up and to provide that there was something far better, of far greater worth, far more perfect than the sacrifices that the Levites made, than the worship that they offered up. He came to make the law obsolete and to signal a change. And we heard about this from Chris last week, which I just thought was great, just the way that these things are dovetailing. But he signaled a change from the old covenant to the new. Can we take lessons from the Levites? Of course we can. And we've hopefully highlighted a few tonight. However, the greatest lesson that we can learn is that of what Christ did. Jesus was far better than a Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 7:11. If you've got your Bibles, open up there. We're going to read right through from 11 to 28. And we're pretty much going to close with this. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron?" Aaron was a Levite. "For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also." Christ changed forever the priesthood. When God called Jesus to be our great priest, he changed the priesthood. And in doing so, the law had to be changed. Verse 18. We'll skip over to 18. "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." Isn't that exciting? That we can draw near to God. "And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, because of death, that were prevented from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Jesus has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. If we come to God through the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, if we accept Jesus Christ into our lives as Lord, as Savior, he is able to save completely. Because Jesus always lives to intercede for us. He lives forever. And his choice for that forever is to intercede for us. I'm no commodity. I'm mightily important. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's what the Levites had to do. But he didn't. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all. He sacrificed for our sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, Jesus, who has been made perfect forever. Amen? You are not a commodity. You are unique. You're not generic. You're not a piece of wheat. You're not a piece of wheat that just falls to the ground and amongst the other pieces disappears because it's ununique. You were made on purpose. God doesn't make accidents. We are his greatest masterpiece. You were made for a purpose. You are known. You are known to him. Oil, we can't separate it. It's not known. One drop of liquid amongst another, you can't separate a single drop. But you, on the other hand, you're not a commodity like oil. You are known by him. You are personally known by him. Right at the beginning, I read you out this thing from Wikipedia that talked about a commodity. It said, the market treats it as equivalent or nearly so, no matter who produces it. A commodity is indistinguishable. It lacks unique worth. You are not a commodity. You see, it matters who produced you, who made you, who formed you, who planned you. You are not indistinguishable. You have unique worth. You are part of a kingdom of priests. You are an heir. You are a child of God. You are special. You are precious. Satan would like to do nothing more than devalue your worth. But you have a God that thinks of you greater than you could possibly imagine. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So next time you hear that annoying little jingle in Coles or on the telly that says, down, down, the prices are down, remember, no, my price isn't down. I was bought at a price far higher than I could possibly repay. I am priceless to my King. Amen. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the true living God. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as the great priest that lives forever and intercedes for us every moment of the day. Such is your great love for us. Father, I pray that this week we would understand how precious you think we are. And that, Lord God, that will affect every decision we make. That will affect every conversation that we have as we walk in the truth of your word. And in the knowledge that you think that we are amazing and that we are your greatest masterpiece. We love you and we thank you for that. Amen.